Want to give a special welcome to anyone that's a visitor or a guest today. We hope you all stay for lunch. You're all special if you're visiting, but I've got a couple that I want to introduce that's extra special. No offense if others. But Kirk and Trudy Weaver are here. Kirk is a friend for 15 years now. And what you don't know is that God used Kirk in a very important way in my life to help give me a vision to be a spiritual leader in my family. You know my story for the first 10 years of our family life and our marriage. My heart really was not at home, and I really wasn't doing anything to help point my kids to Christ. And Kirk has a ministry called Family Time Training, which made a big difference in my life. And so, Kirk, Trudy, so happy you're here. Welcome, welcome. They're from Colorado, and Kirk was speaking at a men's conference this weekend. Okay, well, nighttime at the Reno house, things kind of get a little crazy sometimes with the whole bedtime routine. And one of the things that happens is sometimes children fall asleep in places other than their bed, and they need to be relocated. Sometimes this happens, for instance, last night, Amy is going to be reading to the little three, and they're all in mom's bed, and she's reading and reading, and they all conk out. So then later in the night, when I come to get in bed, I come on, so tired, I'm ready to get in bed. I've got these three lumps laying in there, and they need to be moved. And so, you know, I like to start with the big one first, because that's the hardest one, because I'm going to get tireder and tireder after moving them. And sometimes they're absolutely limp, right, which is a real pain in the neck. I'm like, come on, help me out a little. Like, because sometimes, even though they're asleep, they'll wrap their arms around your neck and give you a little support for the transport. Sometimes they freak out, right, because they're asleep. Imagine if you're asleep, somebody comes and picks you up. And they start flailing. What's going on? What are you doing? You know, and I say, it's your dad. I got you. I'm just moving into bed. And they're kind of half in dream state. And, you know, don't drop me. Don't drop me. I'm not going to drop you. I got you. And one of them the other night, child's going to remain nameless. They mumble. And this is what I think they said. Daddy, don't feed me to the monkeys. Now, I understand we have this subconscious, right? You know, and when you're dreaming, there's weird things, right, that percolate up from there. But somehow, this idea that my father's going to feed me to the monkeys is actually an idea that's in there. And it popped, it was like on the surface. Like, that was the first thing that was going to happen. So, as I do this night after night, kind of the Lord's impressed on me that this is a little bit of a picture of how Heavenly Father sometimes works with us. You see, He's moving us from our temporary location, which is this life, and He's moving us to our permanent location, where we really belong, and that's eternal life with Him. And it's a time for us that we kind of freak out sometimes. What's God doing? Is He going to drop me? Is He going to forget about me? And I think, if we're honest, a lot of Christians have real doubts like that. Is God going to leave me behind? What if I'm a bad Christian? What if I'm a bad Christian? Is He really going to still save me? Is He really going to still forgive me? Well, these are good questions, and it's what we're going to talk about today. If you've been with us before, you know we are doing a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we're in chapter 1. It's our third week in the series. We'll be in verses 8 and 9. If you remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that's in the Greek city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul planted this church about 5 years before he writes the letter. If you've been with us, you know the church in Corinth was struggling. They were duking it out over their favorite pastor. Well, he's my favorite pastor. He's my favorite pastor. Paul actually says they were acting like babies. They had all sorts of sexual sin going on in the church, and it wasn't being dealt with. Their worship services were chaotic. In fact, people were getting drunk during communion. It was a mess. So Paul writes them this letter. And if you remember, during this opening section, which is what we're finishing right now, Paul, instead of coming out guns ablaze, what are you doing getting drunk during communion? He comes out, he talks about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the peace of God. And he reminds them that God, through Christ, has made them holy. This is the church that's doing all this stuff. God's made you holy through Christ. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at just two verses, two amazing verses, verses 8 and 9. But to set those up, we got to start at verse 7. So look with me now. Paul says, "So you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So zoom in with me now in the beginning of verse 8. Remember the struggles the Corinthians are having, all the different ways that they're falling short of their faith. Paul says this. He says, "You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end." A lot of times when Christians talk about what Jesus did for us, we talk only in the past tense. Jesus came to earth, past tense. Jesus took our sins, past tense. Jesus died on the cross, past tense. Jesus rose again from the dead, past tense. All true. And we say he did all those things to purchase my salvation, to pay the price for my sins. But the teaching that God wants to show us here, that what Paul is trying to communicate to these Christians in Corinth, is that Jesus didn't just do work for you in the past, but he's working right now. He's risen from the dead. Christ is alive today, and he's working in a very real way in your life and in mine. And what is he doing according to the beginning of verse 8 right now? He's sustaining us. He's sustaining us. He's strengthening us. He's keeping us. He's guarding us. And the promise says, our Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, which means he's not going to stop sustaining you, keeping you, guarding you until you're safely home to your Heavenly Father. Let me show you another letter in the New Testament. It's interesting. A number of the epistles open with this same theme. This is written by Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again," past tense, right, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," now it's future, "that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept," present tense, right now, it's being kept in heaven for you. And look at verse 5. "You now, followers of Jesus Christ, by the power of God, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Right now, the power of God is guarding you, keeping you, sustaining you. Jesus talks about it in the verses right after what Christine read a few moments ago. This is John chapter 10. Here's the way Jesus described it. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So you see what Jesus is saying? It's not just that he's done work in the past for you through taking your sin, dying on the cross, and rising again from the dead. He's got you in his hand right now. And what does he promise here? He says, if you're in my hand, what? No one can snatch you out of my hand. What do you think, I'm going to drop you? Well, I'm moving you from your temporary location here to your permanent location with the Father. No way. All right, keep going with me now in verse 8. We're back in 1 Corinthians. "He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when you see this phrase in the Bible, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, it almost always means when Christ returns. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ. So he's going to sustain you to the end, and you're going to be guiltless on the day that Christ returns. Now I look at that and I say, all right, now hold on. How's that possible? Because I keep sinning. Raise your hand if you keep sinning. Yeah, this whole idea of, okay, I'm going to repent and trust Christ, and okay, Lord, you've forgiven me. I kind of get that. It's amazing, but I kind of get that. But I keep sinning. But then you say you're going to sustain me, hold me, keep me guiltless. How in the world does that work? Well, what it means is this, that while we keep sinning, and there are consequences for those sins in this life, there are temporal consequences for sin. We can mangle ourselves horrifically. And as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to directly address the sins in the Corinthian church and warn them against them. But what the gospel message is, what this passage is about, is that our sins don't go on our permanent record. You know, in our legal system, if you commit a real serious crime, let's say a felony, it goes on your permanent record. And there's things you can't do now. You can't vote. You can't buy a gun. You're going to apply for a job. You got to check that box. Have you ever been convicted of a felony? Check yes. That crime stays with you. You can't blot it out. And that's the way it works with man, but not the way it works with God. This is the, I invented a word, mind-bogglingliness of the gospel. That all my horrible sins can be completely forgiven, completely paid for, completely wiped out. Maybe you've heard this scripture from Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Anybody know the next verse? As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Technically infinite, right? It's not just around our little globe. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, I need to give you a little picture here. And I was telling Kirk, you know, one of the things that Kirk does through family time training is he helps families with creative ways to give kids pictures of the Gospels through games and object lessons and stuff like that. And for a couple weeks leading up to this sermon, I said, oh, I've got a little object lesson I'm going to do. And then I was reminded yesterday that Kirk is going to be here. And I just want to tell you, I'm not doing this to get points with you. I would do it to get points with you, but I was going to do it anyway. I need a child, elementary school, and a grown-up. Help me out. Somebody up. Okay, Lainey, you in. Hands up. I need you to. I'm going to give you a little piece of paper. Sit there with your pen. I want you to write a sin on this piece of paper. Something you struggle with, okay? We'll tell it to everybody in just a minute. No, we won't. No, a grown-up here. Can I get a grown-up? Come on, you're right in the front row. Can I help? Would you do that for me? You just write a sin. Now, nobody's going to see what you write. Nobody. That's just between you and the Lord, all right? You just write that down for me. Okay. So, you done, shortcakes? Almost. That's a long list. Okay. I love you. All right, good. Now, you see what the gospel is that God brings the white, hot holiness of Christ's life. You see, he lived a perfect life for you because you couldn't do that. And then God brings the white hot holiness of his wrath against Christ as your sin is placed on him. And so we're going to see what happens when the white hot holiness of Christ's life and the judgment of God comes against sin. Not even any ashes left. How far is the sin removed? As far as the east is from the west. Now, the reason why I did two people is because why? Somebody say, do that again. There you go. I did this at home the other night to test it out, and Lissy was my, ooh, do that again, Dad. All right, here we go. Do it again. No, I don't. I do have some reams of that stuff at home, and I didn't bring those. Now, this word, guiltless here, he'll sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus. It's actually a pretty cool word in Greek. One of the definitions for the word is unindictable. Unindictable. There's some politicians today who would love to get in on that. Unindictable. That's a fancy word, I know. Let me try to explain it. Here's the way a part of our legal system works. Let's say the police think that a person's committed a crime. All right, the police think a person's committed a crime. Sometimes what they do is they call a grand jury to hear evidence about what the police think that this person did. And it's up to the grand jury to decide if there's enough evidence to have this person go to trial or not. And if they think there's enough evidence to have the person go to trial, what do? They issue an indictment, right? They charge you with the crime. We think that you did this, or at least there's enough evidence that you should go to trial. So then you go to trial, and then you're either convicted of the crime and you're now guilty, or you're exonerated and you're now innocent. So an indictment is the accusation. We think you're guilty. And then the conviction is, yeah, you really are. So look what Jesus does. He's sustaining you, keeping you, not just guiltless, but unindictable. You can't even be charged with a crime. You're like, well, really? All right. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who is indeed, present tense or past tense, interceding for us. Present tense. So here's the picture. All right, God's the judge. He's already sent his son to die for my sins. The price for my sins is paid in full. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and he's now my lawyer. Thank you, Jesus. You died for me. You took my sin. And now you're holding me guiltless and even unindictable, even though I keep sinning. Hey, Jesus, if you get me off the hook for all this stuff, man, you're going to get all the credit. That's the spirit of the gospel message. Now look at verse 9. Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus, God is faithful. This issue, this question, this doctrine I'm talking about this morning is called the doctrine of eternal security. It also goes by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Can we be sure that if God has saved us, he will save us to the uttermost? This issue is ultimately about the faithfulness of God. Paul explains, how can God hold you guiltless? How can he promise to stay with you? The answer is because God is faithful. So let me just give you a couple of illustrations here. See, we bring the stain of sin. That's what we bring into the relationship with God. Jesus brings the stain remover of his blood. Which one wins? Which one's more powerful? Jesus' blood is more powerful than the stain of our sin. We're the ones who are sick. Jesus is the one who brings healing. Who wins? Jesus, because his power to heal is greater than your sickness. We're the sheep that run away. Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to come get the one that's lost and bring us home. So who wins? Jesus, because Jesus' power of finding is greater than your power of losing or getting lost. Do you understand? So we're back to verse 9. We're faithless. Amen. God is what? Who wins? God. Which is more powerful, your faithlessness or his faithfulness? That's why he gets all the credit and all the praise and all the glory for everything. Now, I want to raise and address three common questions, you might even say objections, to this biblical doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. Question number one is this. If I am guiltless, why do I need to keep confessing my sins? Pastor Rob, you say I'm forgiven. Forgiven of my sins past and present and even future. You're saying that forgiveness was complete on the day of my salvation. So if I sin today, which I'm going to do, why do I have to confess it if I'm already forgiven? The answer is this. There's two kinds of confession in the Christian life. The first kind of confession is the confession that takes place on the day we're saved, on the day we're converted. It's the confession, God, I need saving. It's not just that I do bad things. It's that I am actually a sinful person, and I confess that to you. I need you to save me. on that day, this is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Not your sins of today, all unrighteousness. So that's the first type of confession. But there's a second type of confession in the Christian life, and that is our daily confession. That when we sin, we go to God and confess it. Confess means to agree with, say with. God, you're right. What I did was wrong. Okay? Now, why do we do that? Well, let's just imagine here during church, I'm up here preaching, and Mr. Hawbaker over here kind of sneaks around the back of the church, comes and sits over here, and he's got my jacket there and my wallet in my jacket, and I see him while I'm preaching, kind of root in there and take my wallet out. I don't think there's any cash in there, but for the sake of the illustration, I see him take a couple of bills out there and put them in his pocket, and I notice this, and I'm preaching away. And I just sort of make the decision in my own heart, man, boy, if Joel's willing to steal from the pastor while he's preaching, he must really need the money. So I'm going to, we're just going to forgive him, going to let that go. I'm not going to worry about it. Be okay. No big deal. So is Joel forgiven? Yeah, I forgave him. I'm not holding that against him, right? So then during the fellowship meal, we're in line together. Hey, Joel, how you doing? What's going on? How's the new little one? How's Joel feel with me? Ashamed, guilty, doesn't want to be around me, does he? Is he forgiven? Yeah, he's forgiven. But his sin, even though it is forgiven by the judge, I get to decide whether it's forgiven, is standing in the way of our relationship. So if that sin's going to be removed from our daily friendship, what does Joel have to do? He's got to confess his sins. Come to me, hey, Rob, you know, you're preaching and stole your money. I know. What? Yeah, I know. I've been forgiven, but I'm so glad you came and confessed to me, because now you can receive my forgiveness, experience my forgiveness, and now we can be in right relationship together. Question two. If my salvation's secure, if all my sins are forgiven, even before I do them, why not keep sinning? It's kind of an attractive question. For some people, this is a theological exercise. Just curious about the theological implications of this. For others, it's a serious question, because in their heart, it's, I really want to keep sinning. And if I got to get out of jail free card, this is going to be sweet. And if that's you, your soul's in great danger. I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute. The specific question is a question the early Christians wrestled with, a question the early Christians struggled with. And so the Apostle Paul answers the question, and it's a great question. He answers it directly in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Paul says he's just been explaining the gospel message, the grace of God, that all of your sins have been fully paid for in Christ. And so then he asks this, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Right? If I'm forgiven, why not just go do what I want? By no means, he says. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, and here's the key, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I can only zero in on one piece of Paul's answer here, but it is the main point. Since we're forgiven, why not just keep sinning and enjoy it? Answer, because if you're born again, your heart has changed. Your heart has changed. You who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient, what? From the heart. To follow the word of God. A born-again person isn't asking this question in a serious way. A born-again person, a converted person, a person that has a new life in Christ, you know what? They hate their sin. They hate it. Not all the time. Not every day. Not in a perfect way. But as a general rule, when they sin, when I sin, when you sin, we feel sick about it. We hate any bondage that we're in or addiction that we're in. In fact, that's one of the evidences that the grace of God has saved us, that He's replaced a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that we have godly sorrow for our sin. There is a great mystery in this, and there's one that I can't pull apart for you because it is a divine mystery. Only God gets it. But there is a mysterious combination between what we call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or God's grace in our lives and our responsibility. I want to show you two passages that I think perfectly illustrate the mystery. And I can't solve the mystery for you. That's why we call it a mystery. First one is this, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Obey God. Love Him. Follow Him. As we'll talk about in our series, there's great consequences in this life for breaking the law of God. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So obey the Lord, follow Him, choose life. And God's the one working in you to even give you the desire to do that and the strength to do it if you end up doing it. So which is it? Is it God's grace and God's power or man's responsibility? God gets that and has put it together and I don't. Let me show you another one. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing." It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now look at this. "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," or that we should do them. So God calls you to good works. He calls you to obedience. He calls you to follow His word. And He wants you to walk in good deeds. Huh? But what does it say? God prepared those good deeds ahead of time for you to walk in. So which is it? Is it God's grace or your responsibility? There's a mystery there. God presses both of them together. Question three, last one. What about those who fall away? What about people who used to claim to be Christians, but now they've rejected Christ? This one, for me, I think is the most difficult of the questions. In a few minutes, few hours, I wouldn't pretend to have all the answers, but we can talk a little bit about what God's word says about it. First of all, let's begin with Jesus and some of the most unpopular words He ever spoke. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Children, it's the last hour. As you've heard, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Many people who are opposed to Christ and the gospel are in the world. "Therefore, we know it's the last hour." Now look at this. "These Antichrists," these people who are opposed to Christ, "went out from us." In other words, they used to be in the church, but they were not of us. "For if they had been, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are all not of us." There are church attenders today who are not Christians. They might call themselves Christians. They might talk like Christians, but they're not converted. They're not born again. You see, it's possible to simply be wrapped in a lot of Christian stuff. It's possible to be wrapped in a Christian family. And if you're in that wrapping, everyone says, oh, they're all Christians. It's possible to be wrapped in a Christian school. And everybody says, well, everybody who goes to that school is a Christian because it's a Christian school. You can attend a Christian church faithfully. You can even be baptized. You can get all wet. Top of your head to the tips of your toes. You can do all those things and not be a Christian. Not be born again. Not be converted. Never having repented of your sins and trusting Christ. Let me paraphrase Hebrews 6 for you. You can go and study this passage on your own. Hebrews 6 talks about a person in the church, a church attender, a church participant, a person who's tasted the word of God, tasted Christian fellowship, tasted the hope of the gospel. But the illustration there is that this person is like hard rock ground. And the water of the word of God and the water of the grace of God has fallen on this person. But just like hard rock ground, they're completely wet. You got it? That hard rocky ground is absolutely covered with this word of God and all this Christian wrapping, but it's never penetrated. They are just as hard as they've ever been, even though they're covered, even though they're wrapped with Christian things. And Hebrews 6 says that person will never bear fruit and they're lost. The blunt answer to the question is this. What about someone who falls away from the faith? One possible answer is that they were never in the faith. They were just wrapped with a lot of Christian stuff. They had Christian knowledge. They even had Christian behavior, but they weren't converted. See, some of this at the end of the day comes down to this principle that man looks at the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. Just because a person's wrapped in Christian stuff doesn't mean they're saved. I think who we will spend eternity with might surprise us. I think there's going to be some folks there that we're going to be like, how did you get here? And there's going to be some other folks that we're looking around, where are they? So I think I can state with confidence, there's going to be some Nazi concentration camp guards in eternity with us. I've heard some of their testimonies. Have you? They repented of their sins and trusted Christ. That was the stain they brought to Christ. And the blood of Christ is the stain cleaner. Which one's more powerful? Stain cleaner. So are all their sins forgiven? Absolutely. There's going to be some pastors who shamefully and deceptively abused their flocks. This is Zechariah chapter 11. And God's going to bring judgment against them for that. The Bible says some of the Pharisees won't be there. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They lived by a lot of rules. Not enough. Somebody tell me who this is. Artist rendition. Yeah, thief on the cross. You remember him? How many good deeds did he have to show for his Christian life? Not a single one. All he had was, Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Saved by the grace and mercy of God, a whole lifetime of sin. Blotted out, cast as far as the east is from the west by the grace of God. And you say, well, Pastor Rob, what about me? What if I just have a lot of Christian wrapping around me? I have a Christian family. You said that doesn't necessarily mean I'm a Christian. Or I come to church a lot. You're saying I can come to church a lot and not be a Christian. What if I'm not really a Christian? What if I'm that person? I'm not saved. That's a good question. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. How would you do that? Ask yourself, do you have godly sorrow over your sin? And you say, yeah, I do. I do. Do you have a love for the things of God or the things of His Word? You say, yeah, I do. When you hear the gospel message, which is what you're hearing again today, for the 1,032nd time, does your spirit just jump up inside you and say, I've heard this for 1,032 times. Yes, I love it. Amen. Praise God. Is there spiritual fruit in your life? Do you see your character becoming more like Christ? And might that you say, yeah, it's pretty slow. Not in a real good spot right now. But yeah, I can see that. Friends, these are all evidences of your new life with Christ. And honestly, listen, honestly, people that are spiritually dead don't even ask this question. A dead heart doesn't say, oh, I so much want to be in a relationship with God. That's right. I so much want to be forgiven of my sins. Dead hearts don't ask those questions. So even if you have this burden, I want to be a true Christian. I want to be born again. I want to follow you, Lord. That is evidence that God has taken your heart of stone and turned it to a heart of flesh. And that the promise is then He is sustaining you right now, whether you feel it or not. And the promise here in verse 8 is going to be for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. What's the word? Guiltless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is all that going to happen? Beginning of verse 9. God's faithful. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. If you're here by the grace of God, God has woken up your heart to Him. You struggle and you fall short every day, but you love Him. You want to follow Him. You want to please Him. You are born again and converted. Would you just thank God right now from the bottom of your heart that it's not just Jesus' work 2,000 years ago that has saved you, but He is sustaining you, holding you, keeping you, guarding you right now. Thank Him for that. Tell Him how grateful you are for that. Give Him all the credit for anything good in your life. For others of you, maybe today is the day of salvation. As we walk through this passage, God opened your eyes and showed you that you have been perhaps wrapped with religious stuff, wrapped with maybe good works, wrapped with good intentions, wrapped with Christian people around you, but that you're dead in your sins. And that the scriptures this morning, that God used them to break your heart. And even as I was preaching earlier, your heart even cried out to God, God, save me. Save me. Talk to God about that right now. Lay your life before Him. If you need saving, cry out in faith to have Him save you. He's never turned anyone away. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that the work that Christ has accomplished is not just past tense, not just what He did in coming and taking our sin and dying on the cross and rising again from the dead so that we could be forgiven past tense, but that, Lord, You as our risen Savior right now are guarding us, keeping us, sustaining us, and that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. We thank You and give You all the credit. In the name of Jesus, amen.